So good morning to everyone. So thankful to see each and every one of you that are here. Especially good to see Brother Tim able to be back with us. We certainly were concerned for his health problems and thankful that prayers have been answered. Good to see Brother Reeves with us. He spent a little bit of time in the emergency room since we last saw him, but still good to see him. So good to see so many others, and of course, let's keep in mind those that have been mentioned that are continually in need of our prayers, whether they are here or whether they're absent. Let's remember them. A young boy spent his summers with his grandparents' house on the Carolina coast. The grandparents had a cabin, and it was about 100 feet from the edge of a steep cliff that led down into the ocean. One summer when the boy was 10, the grandfather took his grandson to the edge of the cliff and measured back a few feet and drove this post in the ground. And the grandfather introduced a new word to his grandson, and that was the word erosion. Every year, the cliff was worn away ever so little by the rain and by the ocean. And when the next summer rolled around and the grandson came for his annual visit, he immediately ran down to the edge of the cliff and measured from the edge of the cliff back to the post. And what he measured was that 4 inches had disappeared between the post and the edge of the ocean. That much of the grass and the ground at the edge was gone. But you know, a person would have never known if that post hadn't been there. And Webster, in looking at our word erosion, it defines it to mean to diminish by degrees, to eat away in slow destruction. And certainly that's exactly what erosion is. Erosion is slow, it's silent, and it's very subtle. Erosion is something that can happen to soil, of course, but it can also happen to marriages. It can also happen to churches. In fact, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signpost." You know, these milestones, they tell us how far we've come, and they can be used to also help measure whatever accomplishments that we might have achieved. Or they can tell us how far that we have drifted off the course. And like that post in the ground, it's measuring the erosion. You know, I mentioned in this lesson is what we want to focus on is the church. The church that we read about in the New Testament. The New Testament, in many ways, is that post in the ground. It's that milestone marker. And with the New Testament, we can measure our progress. We can see if we're staying on course. And we can also determine if we're drifting, if we in our spiritual lives are gradually eroding. Matthew 16 and verse 18, it says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In this verse, there are 6 declarative statements that we want to look at. The first of those is upon this rock. That is the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. You recall that Jesus asked pointedly his own apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus said, "Upon this rock," he was referring to that confession that Peter made, because it was a divine revelation that had given Peter that. Jesus said that flesh and blood is not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, that shows the truth in that statement, that Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. The other declarative statement is the word "I." And of course that has reference to Christ, Jesus Christ himself. He is the power. He is the divine administrator. We might look at it as the fact that God was the architect and Christ was the contractor. He is the one that built the church that God designed. And so he says, "I," showing truly that he is the power. He is the divine administrator. The third declarative statement is in that word "will." You know, "will" is the word that is a statement of certainty. When we say "will," that declares something definite. And not only that, but it's also an unwavering promise. Jesus says, "I will." And then that fourth declarative statement, "build." The word "build" sort of indicates a starting point. But not only does it just indicate a starting point, but the word "build" also says that there is a work to be finished. So Jesus says, "I will build." Then that fifth declarative statement is when Jesus said, "My." "My" always indicates ownership. It indicates someone in position of authority, control. And so it is. The church belongs exclusively to Christ. And then that sixth declarative statement, church. Church is people. Not just people, but saved people. Saved people that belong to Christ. And so we see. And what we want to focus on in our study is simply this phrase, "I will." We want to look at the church that Jesus planned. God had a goal. God had a plan. He said, "I will build my church." And what I want us to consider in view of what we began our study talking about this morning is to ask the question, is what we have today what God had in mind? He had a plan. He had a goal. And it was all about people, a special kind of people. They would become God's holy nation. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God, in creating or in his plan to have this special kind of people, they would be conformed to the image of his Son. It's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This special people would be a people that would imitate God, who is their Father. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." the special people, they would come from all walks of life. They would come from all, be made up of all ages. They would be people from all races. They would be people from all nationalities. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 29 that they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit in the kingdom of God. Some of these would come from, no doubt, broken homes. Some of them would come from, some of them would have broken lives. Some of these people would be affluent. But yet at the same time, they would be desperate. Desperate to fulfill the emptiness of their soul. And these people, through Jesus, they would be built, they would be shaped, and they would be molded to become God's church. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Richard Harbison, who served as the chaplain of the United States Senate, he made this statement, and I don't think I can say it and say it any better. In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became a hierarchy. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. Yes, what he's making mention of is what we need to be aware of, and that is slowly, silently, and subtly, erosion has taken place. The church has moved away from God's plan, the plan that he had in his mind. Instead of being focused on souls, the modern church now has become little more than the Six Flags over Georgia. And so it's not uncommon to find churches that offer basket weaving classes. Saw where one church advertised a movie night. Saw where another church offered a comedy night. It's certainly nothing unusual to see these things being advertised on church marquees, continuing education classes at some churches, even rock concerts. And when it comes to sports that churches are involved in, just about every kind of sports program that's known to man can be found. Mom's Day out. And this list is endless. I won't say it is completely endless, but it's nearly endless in what we see and hear. You know, have you ever wondered, is this what God planned? Or has erosion taken place and no one's noticed? Where is that post in the ground? Where is the milestone marker? And would anybody even recognize it if it were that? And let's go one step further. Does anyone even care? In the building of this plan began before Christ came to this earth. We know from Isaiah, going back that far, to Isaiah chapter 2. Here's what we read beginning with verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And it was Christ who described the church as he went about preaching. In Matthew 13, he said in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all of the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Later on in that same 13th chapter, we see, and I'll get caught up here in a second, in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So we see then how important that this plan is, how great this plan is that God had in mind. And it was finally fulfilled. It was finally fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. There, beginning with verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this present perverse generation. Then those that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as many as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." See, here is where we have the fulfilling of God's plan. Here we have the fulfilling of what God had in his mind when he designed the church. They believed the facts of the gospel. We know that from the statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So truly, they believed the facts of the gospel, as it's evident here in these verses. And they obeyed the commands. They did not just believe the facts of the gospel, but they obeyed the commands of the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." They believed, they obeyed, they trusted the promises of God. In John chapter 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And as we read just a moment ago in Acts 2, they joined themselves together to work and to worship. Let's go back and look at Acts 2 and consider what's stated in verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those such as were being saved. You see, they pooled their voices. They pooled their money. They pooled their labor for the cause of the Lord. They were teaching, they were worshiping, and they did this as they established these local churches in places where the gospel went and the gospel was preached, believed, and obeyed. And God had a plan for these local churches. In the mind of God, His church would honor Him. It would honor Him by wearing a divine name, His name, much like a bride wears the name of the husband. Isaiah prophesied that they would be called a new name. And it's in the book of Acts that we see that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And that was not what the people of Antioch were calling them. That was that divine name that was given to them by God, the name Christian. And by following His will, they would know that there were just some things that were not negotiable. Let me get back on this one a second. There's just some things you don't compromise. You don't get around. You don't work around. These are the things that we read about in Acts 2 and verse 42 that compose the apostles' doctrine. That's not negotiable. And according to Ephesians 4, one Spirit has led us to obey in the waters of one baptism that which made us a part of that one body, wherein that we serve one Lord, who is the avenue whereby that we access one God and through whom we have just that one hope. And so for these, when there was an issue to be decided, whenever there was a question that needed to be answered, whenever there was a dispute to be resolved and settled, these people would honor God's revelation. And so by fulfilling His plan, this would be also the way in which the church would honor Him. The church would be God's hands, God's feet, and God's voice. His church would be a place of teaching. It would be a place of growth. So, and this would all occur as that statement that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 and verse 19, as they go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations. In the first century, the people who composed the church, people that made up the church, they realized that they had been taught and that they must teach others. Remember that statement in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 where it says, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And how do we talk about that word men in that verse is not gender specific, but that every Christian has that responsibility. If they have heard, believed, and obeyed the word, they are now responsible to teach that to someone else, so that someone else, through the hearing, may also believe and obey. You see, these Christians first made up the church as God did indeed plan for it to be. The church wasn't, they understood the church wasn't about them. They understood the church was about God. And these people that made up the early church, their work wasn't about making them happy. Their work was about making them holy. And so, in God's mind, His church would be a spiritual haven. In John chapter 18. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It's a spiritual thing, the church that God had in his mind. And as a result, his people would remember the risen Christ. We're familiar, I'm sure, with Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, and ready to depart the next day, he spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. They remembered the risen Savior. They would follow God's law. We read and made reference to, just a moment ago, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. It says, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that's above all and through all and in you all." They would follow God's law and keep all of these things, but just singular in their nature. They would be cared for by shepherds. Shepherds that would know them. Shepherds that would love them. Shepherds that would protect and feed them. Shepherds that would sacrifice for them. And the church would be a spiritual refuge in the wilderness. You know, we talk about the children of Israel wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Well, we need to look upon this life that we're living as if it were the wilderness. We are wandering on our way to the promised land, as Israel was, but we're wandering in the wilderness of sin. And so here is the church that God established, that God gave, and he placed it in this world, so that it will help us to get through this wilderness to that promised land, that home in heaven. So it's in the church that we'll be encouraged, that we will be challenged, and that we will be taught and corrected by the Word of God. And it's through worship that God is placed at the very center of our lives. And if we place God at the very center of our lives, then the priorities as well as ours will be in order. Warnings we see in the New Testament were given, and those warnings still need to be given today. And encouragement were offered. And encouragement needs to be offered to you and I. The church's mission, the church's overall work, is to prepare people for heaven. In God's mind, his church would grow, and it would become a mighty influence for good. You know, we looked at Isaiah 2 a moment ago, but let's look at it again and make sure that we listen to the language that we're reading. Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob.'" And notice, "He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And then notice, "He will judge between the nations." What else? "And rebuke many people." So we see that Jesus, in Matthew 13, remember we recalled that a moment ago, the parables that Jesus gave many in Matthew 13. But that parable of the mustard seed that shows and emphasizes that from that tiny seed. This mighty tree grew, and it became a benefit. That's what Jesus is likening the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, being unto. And the kingdom, the church, it would grow by, and make sure we understand that, it will grow by not just preaching. It will grow by distinctive preaching. That's getting to the point. That's getting to the root. That's getting specific, detailed. That kind of preaching. Not general, vague type of preaching, but the church would grow by this distinctive preaching and godly living on the part of those that hear and are willing to conform to that distinctive preaching. And the church will continue to evangelize, to go forth and to make disciples of all the nations. All of this, what are we talking about? The preaching, what are we talking about? The godly living, or what are we talking about? The continued evangelism. All of this would be based on God's word. Bible thinking, according to God's plan. Bible thinking would override secular thinking, secular planning. This kind of a corporate mentality that it seems that so many churches have embraced in their everything about the way they go about doing things. It would be God's way, not man's way. Because God's way would be at the center, given the reason for what it is that we do and why is it that we do it. And thus, when we read the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a book of progress. The book of Acts overall is a very encouraging book. It's a very exciting book to see how that just from a handful of Christians, the church grew and it spread as the gospel went forth. Their teaching was based on truth and it changed people's lives. That's one of the things that we see that makes the book of Acts an encouraging and exciting book to read and to study. Another thing is that what we see in those early Christians was that prayer was considered the lifeline of the church. In all of those difficult situations, what do we see them doing? We see them praying, do we not? We don't see them giving up. We don't see them abandoning their faith, abandoning their hope. We see them resorting to prayer. Not only that, they gladly shared their goods and their hearts to help each other. That's another thing that makes the book of Acts encouraging. Their worship. It was a time of praise. It was a time of devotion and service unto God. Even the fact that communion, it was never flippant. It was never routine, or did it ever become routine to them? But it was always meaningful. It was always done with the heart, which is what worshiping in spirit and in truth is all about. And their efforts were made. And we see the extent, the length to which these efforts went to convert the lost to the Lord. And you know another thing about the encouraging aspect of the book of Acts? We see the spiritual growth and we see the progress and how that really that turns out to be a natural byproduct of the godly lives that they were living. If we're living godly lives, we cannot help but to grow spiritually. If we're living as we ought to live, we cannot help but to be making progress in our lives spiritually, not going backwards, not eroding, not being worn down and worn away. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And in all of this, what were they doing? They were fulfilling God's plan. The very thing that God had in his mind that would be accomplished by the church. God's plan was that by respecting his word, following his word, obeying his word, spiritual erosion would be stopped. It would be prevented. That's our post in the ground, the New Testament. The New Testament, this is the milestone marker that we must go by. And it will never lead us wrong. It will never tell us wrong. It will always tell us the truth. We may not always like what it tells us, but it will always tell us the truth. So are we, both as individuals, Christians, and as a local body of Christ, are we what God had in mind when he designed and Christ built the church? I hope that our lesson today will put us back on track, will help us to take note of any spiritual erosion that has taken place. But again, we've got to go back to that post. We've got to go back to that milestone marker. Always go back to the New Testament. For all that we believe, for all that we practice, whether individually or what do we do as a congregation. And the same holds true for what we do to be saved. If we're here and we're a Christian, we've obeyed the gospel however long ago that has been, have we continued to use the New Testament as that post, as that mile marker? Do we acknowledge and recognize that to be what it is? Or do we just go about each and every day of our lives, pretty much living our lives the way that we did the day before, without any regards, without any real serious consideration? I know we all give consideration to the New Testament. I know we all give lip service to it. But are we really and sincerely sincere to make everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do, and measure it by the post, that mile marker? We need to, whatever we do in word or deed, we need to do all in the name of Christ Jesus. We need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're familiar with those verses. What about us as Christians? Or have we eroded? What about those that are here that may have not obeyed the gospel? Or those of you that think you may have your sins forgiven? Did you have your sins forgiven, and did you measure it by the post, by the milestone marker of what it says concerning faith that comes from the hearing of God's word? How that it's necessary to confess Christ to be the Son of God. If you will not confess him, he will not confess us. How that it is so important that we repent of our sins, or else there is no real true conversion. There's not going to be a real change unless there is repentance. And have you been buried with Christ in baptism? Was it a burial? And was it for the forgiveness of sins? Or was it sprinkling? Or was it pouring? Or was it because you were already saved? Again, those things are going to have to be determined by the post, the mile marker. And it's what we did that causes us to think that our sins are forgiven. How do they measure? Are we willing to be honest to make the measure? And if you are and we can be of assistance to you in either of these ways, please come have a seat at the front while together we stand to sing.